Let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness, guide us by your word through these 40 days and minister to us with your Holy Spirit so that we may be reformed, restored, and renewed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Listen for the word of God. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So ends the reading.
Grace and peace to you in the name of God, our Creator, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit, our Sustainer. It is a privilege to be with you this morning, and I bring you greetings from the Presbyterian Church USA, specifically the Presbyterian Foundation, as well as my home Presbytery, Lake Erie. So you may be wondering, what is the Presbyterian Foundation, and how is she bringing greetings from the National Church? We are one of the six agencies of the denomination, and we are the oldest and largest religious foundation in all of North America, dating back to 1799. The Presbyterian was established as the original trustees of the Presbyterian Church in the USA with the purpose of receiving gifts and bequests from pious Presbyterians for mission and ministry. We have been entrusted with approximately $1.8 billion of assets under management, and we only boast that we're the largest in North America because our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have their money in Vatican City. So that's how we come to that. We turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So I often tell people I am a preacher's kid, a preacher's niece, the granddaughter of Presbyterian elders, and clearly a preacher myself. I have been ordained over 18 years now. And there was never a time in my life that I did not know that I am a beloved child of God. I am so very thankful for my family, my church family, and others who uttered the promises of God's love, of God's work of restoration in the world, and God's desire to be in relationship with me just like the rest of humanity. And I am so thankful for the saints that went before them uttering those promises so that they would know and they would tell. As a preacher's kid, you can imagine there are a lot of different memories that go with growing up in the church. And one memory that stands out above all others is of Christmas Eve services come and gone. Central to that memory is the moment that the light of the world entered the dark and quieted sanctuary. My dad, the preacher, would have just doused his pulpit light. And that was a cue to all the ushers to douse the lights around the sanctuary. And then in the back, out of the corner of the parlor, you would see one light. It was one of our confirmation kids, representing the light of the world, Jesus Christ breaking into the world. And my dad would begin reciting this passage from John. I can hear his big, booming voice now. And just as he finished those last words, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The light of the world would be at the front of the chancel and would extend her, his arm, and light the candle of my dad and the liturgist. Then the light of the world would proceed up the chancel and light the choir. And my dad would reach down to the ushers, holding his candle out, uttering, "Christ is born, pass it on." The ushers would disperse down the aisle, and they would hold their candle out to the first person in each pew, uttering, "Christ is born, pass it on." The light would pass from one person to another with a murmuring of that phrase. In that moment, as the sanctuary turned from pitch black nothingness to a vibrant light that gave warmth and sparkled, each of us was able to see for ourselves that we too hold the light of Christ. And more importantly, we have the responsibility to share it. The question for us today is, how can we carry that light so that it spreads throughout our neighborhoods, throughout the region and the world, that others will know that it is for them too, so that light will cast out darkness in all the places it still exists? How is it can we ensure that that light continues for generations we yet can imagine? There's four children who sat in the front pew. Who knows if they'll be parents or aunties and uncles? But who are the descendants that will come after them? How will they hear that promise? I love this passage from the Gospel of John because it frames for us who Christ was. The Word was in the beginning. Christ was always part of the Godhead. And God's rich legacy of love is not one we just see in our Christian scriptures, but we see it throughout all of Scripture, Hebrew and Christian. Another favorite passage of mine is this one from Jeremiah as well. Dr. Bill Orr, who was mentor to my dad, but he was mentor to a much more famous Presbyterian minister as well, Mr. Rogers, if you know Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. His mentor was Dr. Orr. Dr. Orr called this the passage about divine amnesia. Did you hear it? "I will remember your sins no more." That's divine amnesia, if I've ever heard of it. We have a God who remembers our sins no more. And throughout Hebrew Scripture, we see God's legacy of love. God creating the world, creating humanity, claiming us and never giving up on us. God always seeks on humanity and being in relationship with God's self. When there's brokenness, When humanity turns away, God never gives up. God calls us back again and again, uttering those words, "I will remember your sins no more." Another professor at Pittsburgh Seminary, it's where I studied. Sorry, I'm quoting. And it's all guys. I don't always preach about guys either. It just happens it fits this sermon. But another professor, one came much later, who's there now, is a fellow by the name of Edwin Van Driel. And he uses a big term that I love. Now, my dad always tells me, you certainly don't throw big terms at a congregation, and you really shouldn't do it to the session either. But maybe it'll give you something to talk about at lunch, okay? The term I love is called supralapsarian theology. You want to say it with me? Supralapsarian theology. Again, I don't expect you to remember it, but it's just a fancy way of saying that Jesus Christ is not God's last-ditch effort to save the world from the problem of sin. Jesus Christ did not come into the world as God's Hail Mary because the whole world is messed up. But Jesus was in the beginning. God's intention was to become human at some point so that humanity would more fully know and understand this God whom desires a relationship with us. And God's legacy of love is so rich. Our call is to tell that story. You know, I often tell people I am a red hymnal Presbyterian. Does anyone know what I mean? The old red hymnal that said the hymnal and it had a Celtic cross on it. It was printed in 1955. The Presbyterian Church had another little hymnal that came out in the 70s, but the popular one was the blue one that came out in the 90s. And there are a lot of marvelous hymns written between 55 and 90, and pew racks were only so deep. So a lot of our favorites, the oldies but goodies, were left out, right? Because you had to make room. I'm so delighted to see you have the new hymnal, Glory to God, in your pew rack, because they bring all the wonderful hymns from the blue hymnal. They have wonderful new hymns written since 1990, but they figured out how to get around the depth of the pew rack. They use really thin paper. So there are over 800 hymns in that. And they brought back some of the most beloved ones that were left out of the blue hymnal. Those from the red and green hymnal of days gone by. And one of those is one of my favorite hymns. I love to tell the story. Do you know it? If you do, sing it with me. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and His love. So my work with the foundation is to simply help congregations and individuals tell the story of God's love, God's rich legacy of love, so that the good news will spread today and for future generations. To those generations existing now, so that they know that the promise is for them, that restoration and reconciliation are possible, and that the promise of God's love is real. It is genuine. It transforms our lives. So I work with churches on stewardship and planned giving. Now, I'm glad you showed up today because a lot of people would have slept in if they thought it was a stewardship sermon. But stewardship isn't a bad thing. It's not about money. It's about ministry and mission. It's about telling those stories of the way your congregation is engaging in God's work here in this place so that others will want to be a part of it. Your session having vision for what might be next, even if it's in a different way than how you've always done it. Inviting people to help cast the light in the dark places of the world. Stewardship is simply telling the story. Thinking about how we utter it, how we use our time, our talent, and our resources, all three to the glory of God. We show up on Sunday morning, not to mark checks on the board to get points into heaven. It doesn't work that way. But we show up on Sunday morning to glorify God and enjoy God forever. We show up to speak of God's restoration for the world, of the hope we possess, of the reconciliation we have through Christ. We show up and we see the baptismal font and the communion table, and we are reminded that God claims us before we or our parents could ever claim God. And we see that communion table, and we are reminded that Christ is our unseen host, and he welcomes us into a feast. All of us, those who know, those who question and wonder, those who may just be hearing it for the first time, Christ welcomes us to the feast to celebrate together, to be in unity with one another. We share our time, our talent, and resources, just like showing up simply to give glory to God and to share that good news with others. Some of us show up because we need to hear those promises today. Living isn't always easy. It can be hard. And even if we've heard those promises time and again, we show up because today might be the day we really need to hear it. And we show up to be the ones who are uttering it to our neighbor because our neighbor might be in a place that needs to hear that message. We show up, we engage in ministry because we know that it changes lives. It reorients our life as we connect with God and we connect with the community. We don't do it in isolation. I would like you today to think about how do you use your time, your talent, and your resources at a personally meaningful level for the sake of the gospel. You know, the tithe is the golden standard, and giving even beyond a tithe, those who do it never regret it. But the reality is the average Presbyterian gives 1.9%. Some of us are beyond the average Presbyterian. Some of us have never dreamed of being it. It's not part of our thinking. And I was the average Presbyterian when I went to the church in Warren where I served. I gave 2%. By the time I left there, I had been growing my giving to 4%. I have to say, this year, so that was 2013 when I left, this year I hit 10%. But for most of us, that's far beyond our even imagination. The term I love to use, folks, are you contributing at a personally meaningful level? For some, that's growing it in ways you never imagined. My sister Jenny told me one day when she was elected to the session of our church, "Well, what should I be giving?" And I said, "The tithe." And she said, "I don't believe in that." I said, "It's biblical." That wasn't useful for her. And I said, "Okay, Jenny, are you contributing at a personally meaningful level? You've been elected a session of this church. And how can you ask the other members to contribute if you don't believe in it?" I said, "Do you give more to Starbucks each week than to Elmwood Church?" She said, I said, "For your venti, black, icy, unsweetened, no water?" She said, "I never thought of it that way." I said, "Jenny, is Starbucks more important to the gospel you want to share?" For her, that reframed it. For others, it may be their cell phone bill, or their bag of Lay's potato chips, or their vacation money, or your second home. We all have different means. But figuring out what is personally meaningful mean for you. Is this the number one charity you support because you believe you can shine light in dark places? The other idea I'd like to share with you today is the idea of how do you not just share your time, talent, and resource today, but how do you think about it after your lifetime? I told you I'm a preacher's kid, a preacher's niece, and the granddaughter of Presbyterian elders. But you know, when I filled out my board of pensions benefits when I was 25 and single, I never thought about the church. I listed my three siblings, Jenny, Harry, Shayna, and you can't give a fraction of a percent, so Jenny got 34%, Harry and Shayna 33%. It came to my life insurance with Board of Pensions, and, well, it didn't seem right to give Jenny 34%. She's the oldest. She always gets the most. So I gave it to Harry. Shayna got the short end of the stick both times. Never thought that I could have made it even by doing 30, 30, and 30% to my siblings and 10% to the Presbytery of Lake Erie, who had nurtured me for mission and ministry. And I never thought that I could do the 30, 30, and 30 of my life insurance for my siblings and 10% to the Theological Education Fund of the Presbyterian Church USA, of which I'm so passionate about. It didn't occur to me. You know, I got a bad headache 2 years later when I was 27, and I was hospitalized. They thought I had a stroke. I couldn't speak. Half my face was numb. My words came out garbled. I did not have a will. I was like 50% of America. I was like most Americans. Over 50% don't have a will. But it meant I also didn't have medical power of attorney. And my dad, who is an incredible pastor, he's a hospice chaplain. He's really good at this stuff. He was my next of kin that they called because I couldn't speak. And it turned out my dad, who's a great pastor and fabulous with anyone else, is a nervous Nelly with his own family. He kept telling me, "You're not going to die. You're not going to die." As soon as I got out of that hospital, I went to a lawyer friend and I drafted my first will and I created my medical power of attorney because though I love my dad and he's great with everyone else, I did not want him making my decisions. I gave that to my sisters and my mother. But you know what? When I filled out that will, along with medical power of attorney and everything else that goes with it, I never thought about what I could be doing after my lifetime for the gospel. Fast forward, I'm serving a church in Warren, Pennsylvania, an old oil and timber town. Once had great wealth. The Market Street is lined with homes with third-floor ballrooms. The money is long gone. The town is, well, a Rust Belt town. And they haven't talked stewardship a good 20 years, or planned giving, I should say, a good 20 years. And so I went to a conference. I had been serving this church 3 years at this point. And I said to the presenter, "How do I talk planned giving in a town that doesn't have what it once had?" He said, "Ellie, how many people have you buried since January 1? That was only March. I buried 10 people. He said, "Suppose when you got here 3 years ago, you started talking about the simple notion of tithing your estate. Might be the first time in your life you ever tithe. And what if the folks had taken that to heart and tithed their estate and say the average home was $100,000. I know that's not possible around here. In Warren, you could actually buy a house for $40,000, but we'll just go with that sample, $100,000. And say that the folks had tithed their estate, that would be a $10,000 gift per person times 10 people. That's $100,000 for mission and ministry. Imagine what could be done. It's a great idea. I took it back to my committee, but, you know, 8 months later, I was in a new role serving the foundation. Wasn't there long enough to really live into that idea with them, but it was a great idea. Now I'm working for the foundation. A few months after that, I go to my lawyer with my spouse to create a will because we have our first child on the way and we had never crafted one together and we needed guardianship. And we discussed everything in advance, or so we had thought. But this preacher's kid, preacher's niece, granddaughter of Presbyterian elders, minister herself, who's now working for the Presbyterian Foundation and teaching this to others, never had a conversation with my spouse about what we could be doing after our lifetime. We had our guardians set up, primary, secondary, tertiary. We had what kind of care we want for our end of life, our health care, power of attorney. We had our where our assets would go, how they would provide for our child or children. If we were all gone, where would they go? We would donate our body to science so that it could be used further, but we never thought of the gospel. And that's when the Holy Spirit hit me. It's the only thing I can attribute it to. We're sitting in front of the lawyer, we've laid all the details out, and all of a sudden I say, Eric, what do you think if 5% of our estate, after our bills are paid, goes to the Presbyterian Foundation to establish a permanent endowment fund for the First Presbyterian Church of Warren? My second call, but first one in congregational ministry. And Eric said, now here's the catcher, we could have been back in the office signing very different papers. Don't throw this question at your spouse. But Eric said, very well. Then I want 5% of our estate to go to the Silver Linings Fund at First Christian Church in Cedar Falls, Iowa. You see, Eric's dad had died 10 years prior. He was known as the Candy Man. All the children loved him because he gave them candy. But he was also the person who the preacher could call upon when they needed money for boots, coats, gloves, shoes, pants, whatever that needed for a child. Eric's dad knew poverty. He was the 11th of 17 children. Same mother, same father, the 11th child. They lived in a two-bedroom home in Illinois where he grew up. So he knew poverty. And Eric and his mother started this fund when Ralph died to keep the legacy going. And so Eric knew immediately what he would do with that 5%. Friends, folks will say to me time and again, you now have two children, why would you give 10% to the church? Well, I'm 44, he's 51. Our girls are 4 and 10 months old. They have a lot of growing to do. But we have life insurance. That will help care for them if something happens. But greater than that, this is a testimony to them as to what is important in our life. Knowing the love of God, the redemption of our God, and the fact that God never gives up on us. Consider this. The sanctuary is only partly lit. Will you hold that candle to yourself? Stretch out your arm, uttering, Christ is born. Pass it on. Amen.